If you're a fan of professional basketball, you know that we are at the climax of the basketball season. This is the playoffs. And in the playoffs, one of the teams that made the playoffs was the Los Angeles Clippers. But the Clippers were eliminated from the playoffs this week, this past Thursday. Nevertheless, they continue to make the headlines. And if you, even if you're not much of a basketball fan, you probably know what those headlines are because the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers made front pages and all the websites because of his racial remarks that were recorded and then broadcast on the internet and television and radio. And Sterling, thank you, is now obviously well known to most all of us because of what he said. It was his girlfriend, she calls herself his assistant, V. Stiviano, who recorded these words. But as a result, is again, most of you are well aware that while Mr. Sterling has said that he is not a racist, it seems that in the court of public opinion, he has been tried and convicted as such. Not only are people emailing and tweeting and calling into sports shows talking about how awful this man is, but the other owners in the NBA unanimously voted that they didn't want his kind leading a team, and they've asked him, demanded that he resign, sell his team, and have nothing to do with basketball. What's interesting to me about that story is when Mr. Sterling was interviewed this week on CNN, Anderson Cooper asked him, "Are you a racist?" And you probably know his answer was, "No, I am not a racist." In Mr. Sterling's mind, he just said the wrong thing at the wrong time, and it happened to be recorded. Now, I happen to believe that Mr. Sterling is sincere when he says he doesn't think he's a racist, even though his remarks are highly prejudicial, and even though they're offensive to many, somehow he doesn't see himself the way most of the rest of America sees him. And I mention that because I wonder, in our lives, is it possible we're so quick and so easy to see faults in other people? Is it possible that there is prejudice in us? Maybe not on the same level or even in the same areas that are true of Mr. Sterling, but prejudice in us that we are blind to. Is it possible that there are attitudes that we have, that we share, that perhaps we can't even see? And if people were to ask us, are you prejudiced? Are you racist? We would say, absolutely not. But maybe we are not seeing it clearly. Well, if you think about that, I think this book that we're going to be spending a few weeks looking at gives us a perspective with which we can understand this issue. Because I think when we come to the issue of prejudice and racism, we're too close to it. We can't see our own failings. And so if we can step back and maybe see what happens in the life of somebody else, that seeing it in that person's life can help us see what God has to say to us. Well, in this book, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, and I suspect most of you are, the first thing that probably comes to most of our minds when we think about Jonah is it's a fish story. And I guess that's true. But it's really, as you look at it, and I hope as we look at it together here for the next few weeks, that you'll come to realize that this really isn't a story about a whale, a great fish. It's not even though it bears the name Jonah, it's not even primarily a story about this prophet named Jonah. One of the things that I hope you have learned or are learning or will learn in the course of studying the Bible is that the hero of the Bible is always, always God. We, in our Sunday school lessons and our sermons, have a way of trying to make the people of the Bible, the characters of the Bible, into heroes. And sometimes they fit really well. And it's easy to think of a Daniel in the lion's den and see him as a hero. Jonah, not so much. As we look at his story, it's a little harder to see him as a great hero of the faith. And he's not intended to be. The characters of the Bible are not intended to be heroes. They are people who help us see God. And as we look through this book together, I hope above all else, you and I will see God. And as we see God, clearly, we get a better perspective on ourselves. Well, in this story about Jonah, there's Mr. Sterling right there. Let me just have us begin with the opening verses, because they set the stage for us. And we're just going to do an overview of this book today in a way that just allows us to tell the story together. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. There are a couple important things to understand to get the background and to get an understanding of who Jonah was and his feelings. Because most of us approach this and we don't know anything about the background of this book and why Jonah did what he did and felt like he felt. And so to understand it, we need to realize a couple things. First of all, it says that he was called to go to the great city of Nineveh. Again, most of us probably aren't familiar with Nineveh, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire they were the world power of the day. And the Assyrians, by virtue of being the world power, kind of like the United States, they were either loved or hated by those around them. And mostly, they were hated. And they were certainly hated by the Jews, because consistently the Assyrians overran Israel and oppressed them. And another thing that would make these people seem particularly this great city of Nineveh be important is because it was a city of about 120,000 people, which may not seem that big when we live in the shadow of New York City. But the average city of that day had about 30,000 people. And so Nineveh was a city four times bigger than the average city. And God was concerned about Nineveh. He was concerned about what was going on, and he was concerned about the people there. But as I hinted at, the other thing it says about Nineveh is not only was it a great city, and was it the capital city, basically the capital of the world, it was a wicked city. If you read the prophet Nahum speaks against the wickedness of Assyria. And the Assyrians had a god, Asher. And they believed that their king was the regent, the king who represented Asher on earth. And so whenever the Assyrians went to war, their wars were not just political. They were religious. They had holy wars. And so the Assyrians, representing their pagan god, did what they did in his name. So you can understand why a Jew who didn't believe in the pagan god Asher and didn't approve of the actions of the Assyrians would not be at all happy with what they did. To help understand how Jonah must have felt when God told him to go to Assyria, The best analogy that I've heard that helps me think about it is imagine back in the 1930s and 40s that someone called a Jew in France and said, I would like you to go to Berlin and speak to Adolf Hitler and speak to the people of Germany and tell them that they're going to face judgment if they don't change their ways. I think that same dynamic is probably how Jonah felt when God called him to this task. I think he was afraid to go. Who would want to stand up in the face of the world's most powerful pagan leader and say, you're under God's judgment? And I think, quite honestly, Jonah wanted to see them fry. He wanted them to face God's judgment. And so he had no interest whatsoever in doing this task that God had called him to do. They were wicked people. They were pagan people. They had no interest in God. They had abused the people of Israel. And Jonah was happy to see them suffer and face God's judgment. And so it's little wonder that when God says, Jonah, I want you to go up to Nineveh, which was about 600 miles north and east of Israel, that Jonah heads west. This map may help you. You can see Nineveh up there in the far north and east. And where Jonah goes, he gets on a boat in Joppa and he heads to Tarshish, which is somewhere around Spain. So he was supposed to go here and he went here. And you can understand why. There was nothing about this assignment that was at all interesting to Jonah. He did not want it. He wanted these people to suffer, and they deserved to, as far as he was concerned. And so Jonah got on board a ship. His plan was to flee from the presence of God, is what the writer tells us. But you and I know that's an absolute impossibility. Jonah decides to get on board a ship, and no sooner does he get on the ship than God sends a great storm. In fact, you'll see as you read through the book of Jonah, one of the messages of the book is God is in control. And you can't miss it. He's in control of the storm. He's in control of the fish. He's in control of his judgment. He allows us to play a part, allows Jonah to play a part, but he's in complete control. And it's interesting, another thing you'll notice as you read through the book of Jonah, this is a book that is written from a Jewish perspective. And yet, if you look at how Jonah is portrayed in the book, you realize you don't really like Jonah very much. Or at least you don't admire him very much. You know, God says, go here, and he goes here. God says, I want you to warn these people. He says, I don't want to do it. You know, he's not a very likable guy. And yet in this Jewish book, the people who kind of stand out are the pagans. And you see this on board the ship, because as the storm gets raging, Jonah is downstairs in his quarters and he's sleeping. I don't know how he was able to sleep, but one thing that is apparent to me is for those who say, you know, if you're following God, you will have perfect peace. Jonah's a good example that doesn't always work that way. It's possible to be at peace and just avoid the reality that you're doing the wrong thing. Because Jonah was asleep. The sailors up on board were on deck. They were fighting the storm. And what's interesting is these pagan sailors who believe in idols and pagan gods who have nothing to do with this storm are crying out to their gods, asking them for help. And the one person on board the ship who believes in the God who's in control of this storm is doing nothing. And so finally the captain comes below and grabs Jonah and says, we need you on deck. We need you to do something. And as soon as Jonah gets up there, the people of that day, the ancients, they saw their gods as controlling what took place. So they had multiple guides who did different things. And when they called Jonah on board, they asked him, you know, about himself and who he is. And Jonah, this is what Jonah says. Verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You can imagine, you know, the wind is blowing. They can hardly hear each other. They're having a hard time staying on board and not getting washed overboard. And they're panicking. They're saying, "Something's going on here. Somehow we think maybe you have something to do with it." And so they ask him all these questions. And then Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Think about that from the perspective of a pagan worshiper who sees God is in control of what's going on. And Jonah says, "Well, I worship the God who's in charge of this whole thing." They knew that this was a bad situation for them. Jonah explains that he's running from God and that he's convinced this whole storm is because of him. And he tells him, "Just throw me overboard. If you throw me overboard, you know, I'm the one who's facing judgment. Throw me overboard, everything will be fine." Now, if I were those pagan sailors, Jonah would have been gone in a heartbeat. But they try not to throw him overboard. You just get this sense, these are decent people and they don't want to kill him. But after they try, nothing works. The ship's going down. They're all going to die. And finally, they, out of desperation, do the only thing they can, and they throw Jonah overboard. And my assumption is, as soon as he went in the water, the storm just stopped. I don't know which was more overwhelming to them, this raging storm that threatened their boat, or the fact that as soon as Jonah went under, the storm just got calm. But that's where chapter 1 ends. As far as we can tell, it's all over for Jonah. The pagan sailors have been saved. But, you know, this is the story where the fish comes into play. And so Jonah goes down, and as his clothes get waterlogged, he's not coming back up. And as he's sinking into the sea, and he realizes his next breath is going to be his last because he's just going to breathe in water. And he calls out to God for help. And chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is just Jonah's prayer. It's really not his prayer so much of asking for help. It's his prayer of thanking God, because as Jonah is sinking down, it says God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I don't know how to explain it. I don't think I can explain it. I don't think we need to explain it. If God is in control, then this is not just a scientific experiment. This is God's intervention. And God intervened for Jonah, and this fish swallows him, and he's in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, we'll see later on in... you know, Jesus refers to this, and it somehow has a relationship with Jesus being in the tomb. We're not going to talk about that today. That's for another time. But Jonah is in this fish, and he cries out to God and thanks him for rescuing him. And at the end of chapter 2, you discover that God has not only rescued him from drowning, but has brought him back to the dry land. And this is not an insignificant statement. It says, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah." End of chapter 2. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." I think the word vomit kind of gives you a sense for how God feels about Jonah and his attitude. I don't think that's an insignificant word. It's given us a little hint about, you know, what Jonah is like and how God feels about Jonah's attitude. But to Jonah's credit, he's learned enough after this whole sea experience that that he's not going to fight with God this time. And so he heads off to Nineveh, and he does what God tells him to do. He walks around the city. It takes him 3 days to walk around this whole city, and he tells the people, if you don't repent, you're going to face judgment. And again, I think Jonah is kind of hoping that they won't repent. He'd like to see them get what he thinks they deserve. But that's not what happens. Chapter 3 ends with this tremendous revival. The king puts on sackcloth and he basically calls on the whole country to repent. And they do. And it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Isn't that a great way for the story to end? Jonah goes, he preaches to these people, and they repent, and it all works out happily ever after. Except that's just chapter 3. There's another chapter left, and it's, if we miss that chapter, I think we miss the message of what this book is all about. Because Jonah has done what he's supposed to do, and God spares these people. And instead of Jonah saying, praise God, so many people have turned to God, Jonah is miffed. Look at the opening verses of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased. Just look at it, and I don't have it up there. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." And God asks him an important question. Have you any right to be angry, Jonah? So Jonah sits there outside the city and kind of looks at the city, and while he's there, God causes this plant to miraculously grow up. And it's the hot Iraqi sun. And we know from all of the military people that have served over there, it can be beastly hot. And this plant felt so good to be over Jonah's head. But the same God who caused the plant to grow sent a worm who ate the plant, and it, in the course of a few hours, it wilted and it died. And once again, Jonah was being pelted and basted by the sun. And Jonah, in his lovely personality, says, "Oh, I'd rather die than to be out here in this sun." And he gets angry with God because God has allowed him to have this plant, and now he's taken the plant away from him. And so as chapter 4 comes to a close, Jonah is mad at God. He's mad at God because God doesn't destroy the city. And he's mad at God because God doesn't make him feel good. And so the chapter ends, and the book ends with this. God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Jonah sees himself as the one in control. He fails to realize that he isn't the chief character in this book. He's not the chief character in his life. And it's a lesson we have a hard time learning too, because we are so wrapped up in ourselves. And he says, "I do. I have a right to be angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city? See, this is a book about God, about His compassion and His concern for lost people. Yeah, He was concerned for Jonah when Jonah was lost in the sea, but Jonah had a hard time seeing that. He was concerned for the sailors on that ship, but Jonah never realized that, and he was concerned about those people in Nineveh. And Jonah just allowed his prejudices, allowed his hatred of the Assyrians to totally block his ability to see what God was doing. But don't miss it. The message of Jonah, the message of the Bible really gives us a perspective on God that when we see God clearly, then we're better able to see ourselves, to look at our own hearts, to see how our views and our perspectives and our thinking matches up with God's. For just a minute before we're done, I want you to just think about where prejudices come from. This isn't scientific, this is just my perspective, but I think this is true. When you think about prejudices, I think one of the places that our prejudices definitely come from is from just the broader culture in which we live. Think about back in World War II. You remember that after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, probably most of you are aware that many Japanese, American Japanese, were herded and put into camps because Americans were afraid that the Japanese might perform acts of terrorism or that they might act on behalf of the Japanese government. And so in that environment, the Japanese were, the American Japanese, were considered suspicious characters. In our time, we've lived through 9/11. We know about Osama bin Laden. We know about holy wars. I think there's a way in which in our culture, we may find ourselves, because of the broader culture, very suspicious of Muslims, suspicious of people who are committed to their faith and willing to die for it. Now, I'm not trying to defend it all, but the point is, I think when you live in a culture that shapes your thinking, it shapes your fears, it shapes your concerns. And we need to recognize that that impacts us. That probably in a different time, people wouldn't really be that concerned about Japanese people or Muslim people. But in certain times, there's a fear factor that comes from our culture at large. And one of the dangers of that is if everybody else is thinking the same way, it's hard for us to recognize that maybe that's not the way we're supposed to think. So we're shaped by the broader culture. We're shaped by the church culture. Now, most of the time, I would hope that's a good thing. But it isn't always. In fact, I think one of the dangers of a prejudice is when a church reinforces that prejudice. When you hear a pastor preaching something that encourages your prejudice and you think, oh, God is in favor of this. Well, this past week when I was with this group of pastors, a friend of mine pastors a large church in the South, and he has intentionally, with his elders, sought to make their church more diverse racially. And while everybody was in favor of it initially, he was saying, this has been the hardest year of our ministry. So we hired an African-American pastor, a very gifted and capable person, but he made some mistakes and some choices that he made, and about 30 people left the church because they said he's not spiritually qualified. It wasn't really about his spiritual qualifications at all. It was that these people somehow were justifying their views, and they found other people who called themselves Christians who justified their views, and it allowed them to feel very smug in their prejudices. Let me give you another example that I want you to listen well, because this might be offensive to some of you, and I'm just trying to be honest. I think in the evangelical church, we sometimes do that with gays and lesbians and homosexuals. The Bible's clear. Homosexuality is a sin. Homosexual acts are sinful. But because of the culture war in which we exist, where homosexual marriage is being embraced and the lifestyle is defended by law, there's a pushback by many evangelical Christians. And it's not just a pushback against the sin of homosexuality, it's a pushback against homosexuals. And so we have a reputation as a church as hating gays and lesbians and homosexuals. I mean, there are some churches that come out and say that. God hates fags. That's not true. God loves sinners. The Apostle Paul said that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That means we cannot single out a specific sin and say, those people are not welcome in our church. If you look at the list of sins where homosexuality is included as a sin in the Bible, it also says disobedience to parents in one of the lists. I don't know many people who say, well, if you're disobedient to your parents, you're not welcome in this church. We would have no youth group. We would have no Sunday school. We have to be aware that God loves sinners. He hates the sin. But how are people going to know that God loves them if we hate them? And if we foster a hatred in the name of what's spiritual and what's religious? Jonah thought that was okay. Many Christians today think that's okay. But it's not. Because when we catch a glimpse of God's heart, we get to see our own hearts. And we realize maybe there's some changes that need to be made. So in the church, it's a great place. It's where I hope we can have a godly perspective on life. And we can look at this book and let the perspectives that the Bible gives us govern our attitudes towards one another. And if we do that, then this will have a shaping influence on each of us and our children in a way that will honor God. But we dare not be uncritical. I don't mean negatively uncritical, but evaluatively uncritical. We need to look and say, is what I was taught in my church, is what I'm being taught in my church, really true to what the Bible says? Then, of course, there's the family culture. I have no idea what shaped Donald Sterling's view, what prompted his prejudices. But my guess, and it's just a guess, is that if you look back in his life, you would find that his parents probably hated or looked down upon African American people. Somewhere he got this view that flowed out of his heart when he was recorded. And I don't know that it came from his African American coach or from some of his black players. I think it came from somewhere from his upbringing. And we as parents, our attitudes, our comments, what we say influences our children. But again, if you're surrounded by that, and think about this for Jonah, If your family says this is the way it is and it's wrong, and your church or your religious institution in Jonah's case, the Jewish people say this is the way it is, and your broader culture says this is the way it is, then you're likely to believe it, whether it is or not. And that's why we have to be careful what drives and shapes how we think. This is a book about a man who was sent to speak up for God among people who were facing God's judgment. That's our call. We need to realize that every one of us, ourselves included, if we are without Jesus Christ, we stand under the righteous judgment of God upon our sin. The wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God, hell. It is what we deserve, and our responsibility is to share good news. But if our hearts are not willing to talk to Muslims, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to gays, to lesbians, to those who are disobedient to their parents, if we make distinctions and we refuse to have God's heart, we'll be just like Jonah. The book really doesn't have an ending. It just has a question. He says, should I not be concerned about the city of Nineveh? We don't know what Jonah did with the message that God gave to him. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what Jonah did. What matters is what we do. You see, God loves all kinds of people. The question is, how does your heart reflect the heart of God? Let's pray together. Lord, it is so easy for us to defend our narrow views. We don't want to ignore truth. We want to stand up for truth, but we want to stand up for you in a way that honors you, in a way that reflects who you are. So, Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for each of us individually. I pray for the parents of our kids. Father, may we reflect you to them. Lord, give us the grace to see you more clearly, to love you more nearly, and to follow you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen.